Revelation 17, looking at this picture of false religion under the image of a whore, and much is the deception that there is in it that leads men astray in their blindness, such as God purposed for the end of those that, you know, are rebels by nature, which we all are, were not for the grace of God, and described as a woman, verse 4, that's arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Again, as we saw last time, a lot of those characteristics are similar to some men's minds as to, you know, what concerns Christ. And certainly with regard to false religion, we know that there's much that Satan takes of truth and perverts it. When you think of purple being of royalty, scarlet color representing the blood of Christ, gold, precious stone, pearls, all of those blessings, and yet you see in the golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. In other words, it is used to deceive men, and many are thereby deceived. In verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. So very clearly what's explained here is all that this woman represents stands in opposition to Christ and his church. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, great wonderment. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7th and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So here we have this mystery, but a mystery explained. The Apostle John here wonders at the sight of this woman. And I would add here, we should never become used to what false religion does to men and women and children. The horror in thinking of how much men continued to be betrayed in their souls, putting their hope in something that they've been taught or brought up in their denominations, and yet it's not upon the foundation of Christ. And therefore, we ought never to cease being overwhelmed, awed, even as John here, as he contemplated this woman that sits upon this beast. Now, mystery, as we see in verse 5, called Mystery Babylon, I believe that's key in helping us understand that we're dealing with something spiritual. And just like any imitation, all that Satan does, all of his deceptions, are the exact opposite of the truth. The scriptures speak of the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, we would not know it. We could not see who is the godliness of God. We could not know Christ apart from that mystery being revealed. When you think about the mystery of Babylon, those that are caught up in it do not see the error. It's just the opposite. Just like we can't see the righteousness of God in Christ until God is pleased to reveal that mystery. Here we have these that are caught up with the harlotry of the mystery of iniquity, is what it is, and yet can't see it. If you were to try to point out to them that their very works condemn them, people are horrified. But that's what the scriptures say, that all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. Paul used this language over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you look there with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I believe it's all speaking of the same thing. Before Christ comes again, there is a mystery. There is a spirit of Antichrist which is going to be prominent in the world, which I believe is none other than this great whore that we're studying in Revelation. In verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." The only thing restraining false religion from being any worse is God's restraining hand. But when that is taken out of the way, when the spirit of restraint is taken away, there's going to be a floodgate open and deception unlike we've ever seen in this world. And I believe we live those times. But it says here, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," notice, "in them that perish." That's why it's a mystery of iniquity. The deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. But look at verse 11. "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion." It is God's prerogative to save whom he will, and it is his right to condemn whom he will. And here he sends strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Men call it righteousness. They call their works righteousness, but God calls it unrighteousness, and they take pleasure even in that. And so, this is what John has seen here in a vision. And You know, it's a mystery. It takes the Spirit of God to give us understanding and discernment of these things. I know that was my case. I grew up in fundamentalism. I grew up where people would pound this Bible and say, this is God's Word. And like so many today, they believe the Bible is God's Word, but they don't believe the God of the Bible. They're very strong on inspiration of Scripture. A lot of them King James only. And yet, when it comes down to describing and declaring the Lord, even as He's described here in verse 14, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with Him are called. None would be with them unless He's called them and chosen and faithful, ones full of faith. In other words, God having given them that faith to know Christ. That's a grace. And there are many that are deceived by their works, their profession, and will hold to it till their death, not seeing anything wrong with it. Now, John here, as the angel explains this to him in verse 7, he says, don't marvel. Why do you marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. This just shows how great a mystery it is, because after telling, John is still mysterious as we consider some of the language that is used here. And it does take comparing Scripture with Scripture. It takes the Spirit of God teaching us. But very clearly in verse 8, he says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You can again see some comparisons or contrasts here with the descriptions of our Lord. The one who was and is and yet to come. And yet this is used by way of contrast with this beast, the one who was and is not and yet is. He was, or this beast was, a seed of idolatry. The beast upon which the woman rides, false religion, is one of government. It's one of monarchies, supported by the powers that be, and yet a seat of persecution. Again, remember that John here is on the Isle of Patmos, and so whatever he had heard of persecution in days gone by of the prophets, that's the beast that was, and then is not. For a while there was some freedom and liberty to be able to believe the gospel and proclaim it, but then yet is. In other words, just because we might live during a time of freedom, of religion, yet there may well come a time when all that's taken away. We're hearing about it a lot in the news today, more than any other time I can think of. How one man in power can start dictating, you know, what churches do or don't do. For now, we might be spared some of those consequences, but who knows for how long? You know, this beast, which is a government, let's don't ever think that it's tamed, much like a lion. You've heard stories of people that will raise a tiger or a lion from its youth up, and you know, you see pictures of family members playing with it, and all of a sudden it attacks and it kills. And everybody's horrified. A lion is a lion. It's what it is by nature. And I believe this is what the angel is revealing to John here. That what you're going through is that same beast upon which false religion has ridden over the centuries, over the millenniums, all the way back to Babylon, all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Let's don't ever get to a point where we're lulled to sleep and think that somehow the government is what's going to protect our liberties. A lot of people look to the government. They try to politically put power blocks in place to protect. But I'll tell you what, this beast, which is man's depravity, because the best of kings that you have there in presidents, no matter how kind they might be or look, given taking the restraints away by the Lord, they will be just like this beast. They will attack the Lord's people. And I believe that's what's being described here. Idolatry takes on various forms, and so we have to beware of Satan's devices. Here, it very, very clearly says it ascends out of the bottomless pit. Ultimately, this is one of Satan's devices. You know, idolatry and the cruelty of men, and some of the most cruel are religious men. Some of the most cruel persecutions have come from people that have professed to serve God. And Christ even said that to his disciples. They'll cast you in prison and think that they're doing God a service, but in reality, they're God haters. Now, in verse 9, the Lord tells John here, "Here's the mind which hath wisdom." In other words, John, there's certain applications for you in your day as you're going through this particular time of persecution, but it reaches further than that. It goes beyond that. And I mentioned this last time. Very clearly, as far as John is concerned here in verse 9, the seven heads or seven mountains, he would have had to have thought of Rome. That's how Rome is described. The seven hills on which Rome stood. And seven kings that you see there in verse 10. Seven different sorts of government. Rome was governed by kings. They were governed by councils, tribunes, dictators, emperors who were pagan, and some who professed to be Christian. And for that reason, some of these that are described here that follow, for example, in verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's like in Israel of old, there were wicked kings that were raised up, and then along comes a good king that would undo everything the wicked king did. And so the Lord is laying out here a history for John, which I believe has already occurred. When you look back, particularly of what came out of Rome and some of the kings and kingdoms that rose up, there were some kings that were raised up that their one goal was to put this thing to death forever. Think of Constantine. You can read about him back in the 300s, where he sought to undo a lot of the evils with the sword. He tried to do it with the sword. And I believe a lot of that describes here making her desolate and naked, eating her flesh and burning her with fire. You know, this is what men have done to try to put this beast to death. And yet, as the Lord describes it, it's the beast that was and is not and yet is. You know, it's going to continue that way until the end of time. But what I want you to see here is the glory of the Lord in all of this. And, you know, this brings me to verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. That really is the ultimate audacity, if you will, of false religion. It is rebellion against Christ, against his single solitary work. And it pits man's will against God's will. And this has been a battle that has gone on for millenniums. It's the seed of the serpent that continues to war against the seed of the woman. And when we say the seed of the woman, Christ has come, lived, died, and risen again and ascended on high. So he's seated in the heavenlies. He's untouchable. But his church here on earth will continue and can expect to continue to face this enmity and hatred of all that is Antichrist in men's hearts. And again, let's not forget, we're talking about men. We're talking about people that are lost. And when confronted with the message of Christ, we see their anger. We see their venom. And that's exactly what's described here in verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. Again, as men look upon Christ, they look upon one who's weak. And, you know, when you consider the image of a beast versus the lamb, a lamb, who would ever think of having a banner with a lamb on it? You think of a lion, you think of a dragon. You know, these are things that men choose as showing power, but not a lamb. And yet, that lamb is everything to God. And everything to his people. Everything, even in contrast to the beast. When God has been pleased to reveal the lamb in the heart of a sinner, they follow that lamb wherever he goes. And will not follow the great dragon that's described here. In fact, those that are deceived, as it says up there in verse 8, are those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Book of life is the book of the Lamb. It's the book of life because it took the Lamb, singular, to lay down his life, to pay the sin debt of this people. And when Christ, the Lamb, is revealed in the heart of those sinners for whom he died, there's a turning away completely from any thought of false works or false profession or will, self-will. It's the Lamb, and exclusively the Lamb. But here we see this war depicted between the beast and his followers and the Lamb and his followers. The beast and his army, and to many that would seem stronger. You know, people say, well, there's strength in numbers. Well, that's why it's depicted this way. You know, when you look around, the majority of the world is caught up in false religion. You're going to find more cars in their parking lots. You're going to find more money. They tend to have the means to do the kinds of things they do. And yet, none of that dissuades any that are the Lord's, because it's not by power nor by might, the Lord says, but by my Spirit that he does his work, calling out one at a time those that Christ has redeemed. And that's really what we see here depicted, the Lamb, the great victory that has been gained by the Lamb. Here it's described in verse 14, the Lamb shall overcome them. No matter how great right now the numbers seem against the truth and against those that are the Lord's, yet that word shall is always a promise. It's a reality. The Lamb shall overcome them. You're going to read that from, you know, people that are still alive here 100 years from now reading this scripture are going to read what's written. And so we take courage in that. Scriptures say that Christ must reign till all of his enemies be under his feet. And he's going to meet with many enemies. He's going to meet with much opposition. But he will always gain the victory. That's an important thing to look at over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because I heard this even recently on the radio. Preacher was preaching about how Christ has to come again and take the throne. And the implication was that he's not reigning now. That somehow he's like a king in exile. And that's how this preacher was portraying him, which in no way describes the Christ I know. Christ is not an exile. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. Well, let's just begin here in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All in Adam died, all in Christ shall be made alive. Two representatives. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So right now there are these skirmishes going on, yes, but in no way is the enemy getting the upper hand. It may appear that way. People say, well, things seem to be getting worse. Well, that's only an appearance. The Lord is still on the throne. He still rules. He still reigns. He's directing in all things. And verse 25 tells us that. He must reign. Not that he's going to reign, but he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. All right, so we know that he reigns. In his death, the Lord Jesus Christ already dealt the death blow to Satan. I think this is a lie that many in congregations don't know. They continue to believe that somehow Satan's on the loose, a loose cannon, and he can enter and do whatever he wants to. He can. Look at a couple of scriptures. John 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31. The Lord says here, and this was as he faced the cross, verse 31, John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All kinds of sinners, all that God the Father purposed shall be drawn unto me. In other words, he's going to build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So there is clear indication that this matter of Christ coming and dying, Satan didn't even get the upper hand. His death was not because Satan finally overcame him. His death was to accomplish in a way that Satan could never have imagined, a satisfaction of God's law on behalf of his people, and thereby completely acquit them of any accusation that Satan or sin could bring against any one of the Lord's, because so complete was his death that when he died, he put away sin. And that's why Christ says over in John 16, if you look there, John 16 and verse 32 and 33, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own house, or every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. So when some look at that, they think, wow, you know, these disciples, they left Christ alone. He had to be left alone. The work that he was going to accomplish, they could not contribute to. They had to take their place as sinners and be shown for what they were, sinners. But he says, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's that ongoing skirmish. But he says, be of good cheer. Not I will overcome, but I have overcome the world. And then you can look in Hebrews chapter 2. There are a lot of other verses to look at, but this should suffice. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So by his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed Satan's power to retain anyone for whom Christ died. He gives over to Satan and leaves over to Satan any for whom he did not die. That's his prerogative. He knows those that are his. Those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Satan has no claim to. They're the Lord's. He can fight against them. And it's only as the Lord gives him and gives his minions, whether it be a government, whether it be spots of persecution in time of people and cultures, but those are things as God permits because he's the Lord. And that's what we see coming back to Revelation 17 as the ground or reason of the victory that is given to Christ. It's because of his character as the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them for, here's the reason, he's the Lord of Lords. And he's the King of Kings. So, by reason of his character, that's his office, the King, capital K, of kings, little k. I don't care how great the dominion seems to be. You know, it's the Lord's to raise up, it's the Lord's to put down. I hear a lot of panic today in discussions. People say, what are we going to do to get rid of this president? You know, we've got to do something. People are in a panic. They're organizing. And it seems like the more that people oppose, the more confusion the Lord throws in the mix, the stronger he becomes. You know, it's not going to be the end of the world if he's elected for another 4 years. We tend to think that somehow we determine these things, but it's the Lord. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the supreme power over all things. And not only on earth, but in heaven and in hell. When you consider here in verse 8 again, this one that is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, there couldn't be any ascending out of the bottomless pit, any spirit, but what God himself ordained it. And so the Lord's people rest in that. So that's the reason for victory, who he is, but also we see the character of those that follow him in verse 14. Described in three ways: called, chosen, and faithful. Called out by commission. You know, that's what a general does. Calls out his people to rally with him as the supreme commander. And chosen. You know, none of us would follow Christ were it not for the fact that he chose us. We've been chosen in him. And then faithful. Not because of anything in us, but having been given eyes to see and behold Christ. You know, we, like Peter said, to whom shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. And such is the Lamb, such is his victory, and such is the distinction that the Lord himself makes between his people and the rest of the world. The masses are there. I don't think that we should get caught up in numbers games, trying to figure out truth by numbers. Truth has never been in the majority. But let's not be deceived by the numbers of people that are following in false religion. That doesn't make it right. And you know, the numbers are there. You see in verse 15, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You know, that's the reality. Wherever you go in the world, you're going to find it. You know, there's not an isolated island somewhere where there's a man or a woman on that island, but what false religion is there? Because it's in the heart. It's in the heart. And yet, we have the promise of Revelation that out of the multitudes and nations and tongues the Lord has redeemed a people unto himself. And when he causes the gospel to go forth, the Spirit of God is going to draw them, no matter how powerful the enemy might be. None can stay God's hand or send him, what doest thou? And the Lord does at times use governments favorably. I believe that's what's described in verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. There are times when the Lord will cause powers that be to rule in favor of his church. Just like he raised up Cyrus and caused that decree to go forth so his people go back into the land and rebuild the temple. The Lord providentially set people and powers in place in the early century for a while for the gospel to prosper and go into many, many countries. You know, Paul for a while was enabled to preach the gospel freely, but then in God's providence, things began to tighten. And toward the end of his life, eventually Paul lost his life. All the disciples were martyred. Things turned back the other way, but not in chaos. Again, it's as the Lord opens the doors, it's as he closed the doors. Verse 17 says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. "And to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." When John read that or heard that or wrote it, he would have thought of Rome, because that was the prominent power at the time, that great city. That was what he was suffering persecution through. But as we're going to see in verse 18, all that it represents is destined for destruction. The fall of Babylon, the desolation of Babylon. In all that, our eyes need to be on the Lord Jesus Christ.